So have you ever encountered someone who clearly resisted the hand of God in their life? Perhaps someone who wasn't a Christian, but you could see that the Holy Spirit was all over them. Perhaps someone who was on the edge of Christianity or the church, or who was new to the faith. And you could see God was clearly calling them to do something or to change something. Perhaps even you've encountered someone who was quite a well-established Christian who couldn't quite let God have full control over everything in their life. And perhaps, just perhaps, there's been times in your life when the Holy Spirit has clearly spoken to you, but for whatever reason, you weren't willing to wholly surrender to God's will for your life. And certainly I can think of one or two occasions where I've willfully gone off and done my own thing, knowing that God was calling me to do something else. Jesus said that the road that leads to life is narrow. He acknowledged that it's not always easy to follow God's will. And indeed, Jesus didn't have an easy time as he chose to fulfill his Father's plans. But when we see people step off that narrow path, when we deliberately take a different route, God will often discipline us. He will allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions, of our disobedience. As 21st century Christians, it's not always easy to think of God disciplining us. We like to think of him as a kind, loving, beneficent God, who is always lovey-dovey towards us. And yet the Bible is clear that God does discipline us. In Hebrews 12, the writer directly quotes Proverbs 3. Do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. I wouldn't be much of a father if I didn't discipline my children when they step out of line. In fact, the two youngest were again on an Xbox ban last week because of their rudeness to us. And God wouldn't be much of a father if he didn't discipline us. But we must be clear. God's discipline isn't unnecessarily harsh. It's not petty. It's not punitive. It's not draconian. It is discipline to bring us back into God's way, back into his love, and back into his presence. Sally and I recently had a brief email conversation about the book of Daniel. And I don't know whether these were your words or someone else's, but they were brilliant anyway. And she said this: there's more than one story going on in the book of Daniel. Pagan Nebuchadnezzar in the pages of Daniel is going through a long, slow and painful transition into belief in one almighty God. And she ended that sentence with the word extraordinary! Exclamation mark. And I wonder if you've ever witnessed someone you know go through a long, slow, painful transition into belief in the one almighty God. This is King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, ruler of the most powerful empire that the world had seen up to that point. This is before Persia, before Greece, before Rome, before Britain. And continuing in the footsteps of his father, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar commands an empire renowned for its military prowess and its cultural and architectural and academic achievements. His armies defeated the Egyptians, they defeated the Assyrians, and they defeated the Israelites. And in these first few chapters of Daniel, we're treated to ringside seats as we watch Nebuchadnezzar's journey of faith. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And the king declares, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. On reading that, we might think, oh, wow, Nebuchadnezzar has come to faith. But immediately in the following chapter, he creates a giant idol, demands that people worship it, and throws the three youths into the fire for disobeying him. In our recent Bible study, we considered how it was that Nebuchadnezzar could declare those things about God and yet go and make a giant idol. Just human arrogance and pomposity. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive being thrown into the fire. And we get another declaration from Nebuchadnezzar about Yahweh at the start of chapter 4. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What an amazing prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's almost like one of the Psalms of David. And again, we might think, finally, Nebuchadnezzar has come to faith. But as the chapter goes on, it's clear that he's not quite there yet. I didn't have Stan read the whole of chapter 4, as it's quite long. As he said, Stan, I wouldn't have had a chance to stand up and preach if we'd read the whole chapter. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a great tree with beautiful foliage and abundant fruit. It's a tree that provides shelter and food for all living beings. A holy watcher commands the tree to be cut down, its branches and foliage to be stripped off, and its fruit scattered. Just a side note, the NIV says a holy messenger. That's not the word. It's a holy watcher. Other translations, a holy watcher commands that the tree to be cut down. Only the stump and the roots of the tree are allowed to remain, with the stump being bound by a ring of iron and bronze. The dream then shifts from being about a tree to being about a person. And the person is to live among the animals of the fields, and his mind changed to that of an animal. And the watcher, the heavenly watcher, declares that this is the verdict of the watchers, in order that all may know that God Most High is sovereign over all the earth. Unsurprisingly, the king is deeply disturbed by this dream. And in verse 4, he says he was frightened and terrified. So the whole of chapter 4 is actually narrated by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the king speaking. Unlike with his first dream in chapter 2, the king describes it to his wise men, and he doesn't threaten to kill them if they can't interpret it. So he does seem to have mellowed a little bit over the years. They can't interpret it, though. So he calls on our hero, Daniel, because he says the king knows that the spirit of the holy gods is with Daniel. Daniel also is deeply disturbed by this dream. Verse 19, he was severely distressed and his thoughts terrified him. And he declares to the king, if only this dream was for your enemies. He explains that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar himself, and that for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar will go mad and live like an animal until seven times have passed. The British Museum has a Babylonian tablet which describes a king having a severe psychological crisis. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is an account of a Babylonian king suffering from a seven-year affliction until he was healed by a Jewish advisor. That second account in the Dead Sea Scrolls is normally attributed to King Nabonidus, King Nabonidus, who came after Nebuchadnezzar. But it's interesting, though, that there are several accounts outside the Bible of a Babylonian king suffering a seven-year madness, much like the one the Bible describes. As I've said, all of Daniel chapter 4 is narrated by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the king's own account of his dream and his madness. I don't know about you, but I was quite surprised that out of this 37-verse chapter, there's only one verse which actually describes the king's experience. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I think there's a couple of reasons that we only get one verse out of this whole chapter on his actual experience of madness. Firstly, the king may well not want to dwell on this experience, especially as he addresses his subjects and the people of his empire. None of us particularly like reliving our traumatic experiences. Secondly, though, and more importantly, I think that Nebuchadnezzar has finally realized that life isn't all about him. It's all about God. This is the third time in Daniel that God has tried to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. The first two times, it appeared that Nebuchadnezzar had paid attention, and he made great declarations about God. But then he backslid into his old ways of pride and arrogance and conceit. And so each time God has had to ramp up the pressure that he's put on Nebuchadnezzar. The first time was the dream of the huge statue which Daniel interpreted to be about various kingdoms and empires. The second time was when Nebuchadnezzar declared that no god could stand against him. But he watched as the one true God rescued the three youths from the furnace. And the third and final time, God actually resorts to driving Nebuchadnezzar mad. And it's the third and final time that it actually sticks. It's this third time that Nebuchadnezzar actually finally acknowledges God as sovereign over his life. After his first dream, the king declares to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods." And after the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar declares, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Neither time does he acknowledge God as his God, the God of his life. It's this third time that Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and blesses and praises and honours the Most High God. He's finally realised that God is the God of him, and not just the God of Daniel, not just the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I don't know about you, but I've met plenty of people who are quite happy for me to be a Christian, quite happy for me to pray and to go to church, even quite happy for me to pray for them, quite happy that there may even be some truth in what I believe as a Christian. But they won't acknowledge that God is God over their life. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they are comfortable and at ease. As he says in Daniel 4:4, "I was content and prosperous in my home at the palace. I don't think I've ever had any acquaintances of mine being driven insane by God, but I have seen as he inserts himself into people's lives again and again and again and again. And I don't think that God ever gives up. I don't think he ever writes anyone off. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his arrogance and his unwillingness to acknowledge God's sovereignty, God didn't give up on him. And neither does he give up on our friends, our loved ones, and our acquaintances. Ultimately, the decision to acknowledge God as sovereign is for the individual person to make. But God encourages and enables that decision. No matter how the person may have rejected him or even hurt him. I was looking at the similarities between the Apostle Paul's journey to faith and Nebuchadnezzar's. Pride, conceit, arrogance, persecuting God's people, and then a physical ailment until he acknowledges Christ as sovereign. And so not only does Nebuchadnezzar's difficult journey to faith give us hope for all people, but it also serves as a bit of a warning to us. God does discipline us. He does rebuke us. He does allow us to suffer the consequences of our stupidity and our willful disobedience. But God's discipline is that of a loving Father. He is motivated by love. He corrects rather than condemns. And his goal is for us to grow as his disciples and as his children. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are truth and his ways are justice, and he is able to bring low those who walk in pride.